Heavenly Father, you've given us this testimony in Hebrews 3, not to discourage us, nor to make us feel guilty for any lack of faith we see in our own lives. Rather, you've given it that we might be rightly encouraged that sinners saved by grace centuries ago, prior to the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, walked in great faith. How much more we, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, blessed with your word, knowing that Christ, our high priest, is seated upon the throne, and even at this very minute, he intercedes on our behalf. How much more we, as your church, the bride of Christ, ought we to walk in great faith? We know, Father, much more. And so I ask, Lord, that in the midst of a time that many have fallen away, many are struggling, that you would drive us lovingly to the cross, and that we would find ourselves on bended knee seeking the one who was crucified on our behalf, knowing him and being known by him. We want that assurance of things hoped for, that conviction of things not seen to be so real and so certain in our own lives that it empowers our present moment, that we too can be a people who walk by such faith that if the author of Hebrews were to write this hall of faith again, our names would be in it. We desire this, Lord, for the blessing of this church, for the blessing of the testimony in this community, and for the glorification of your most holy name. You are worthy. I ask, Lord, that we would live lives in light of your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Good morning. I am so thankful for Tim's prayer for the lost, for revival, especially in the hearts of those who have turned away. This is serious business. This is serious work that we do in the gospel of grace. If we take it lightly, then we're not taking it seriously. And I would argue that we're not seeing it clearly. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is that future orientation, your ability to see the things you cannot see, the certainty of that which you cannot yet touch. And in that future orientation, it brings real power and real courage in this moment that you might live right now a radically obedient, faithful life to the living God. The author penned this hall of faith not to make us feel guilty. It is a letter of encouragement. For centuries, God's people before Christ, after Christ, even today, for centuries, people have lived by great faith. And that faith was turned into action and the ability to thrive. Not just eke by, but thrive in the midst of very difficult times. And I don't imagine I would talk to any of you and say, you know, things are so easy right now. Things are so good right now. Things are difficult. Not as bad as they could be. So we want to be thankful, but they are more difficult than they have been. This morning, we'll be looking at the faith of the Israelites as a nation, as a people. And so there'll be a communal emphasis to this, which I appreciate. We'll look at them both before and after the 40 years of wandering in the desert. And then we're going to look at a most unexpected character in God's redemptive story, Rahab the prostitute. And in our examination, I pray this morning, I pray we glean lots from the text. There's always so much to glean. But I pray that one thing that we see is that faith isn't always clean and tidy. We want faith to be packaged in such a way that it's always black and white. Now, God is absolute and Christ is our Savior, and it's only by grace through faith that you can be saved. But that process is messy at times. It's hard at times. Sometimes it's filled with fear. Sometimes it seems foolish. And sometimes it's expressed by the most unexpected people. This morning I want to show you from the passage, if you have ears to hear, that sometimes this biblical faith is a fearful faith, sometimes it is a foolish faith, and sometimes it is a foreign faith. Fearful at times, foolish at times, at least in the eyes of the world, and then foreign as well in those who exercise it. So that's what I'd like to do with you this morning. If you have ears to hear, I pray you do. The Holy Spirit must do a work. I cannot proclaim the gospel. I cannot preach this unless the Holy Spirit uses this sinner. And you cannot receive it unless the Holy Spirit enables you to do so. So by God's grace, the Holy Spirit will be alive and well today. Amen? Amen. All right. A fearful faith. That may sound strange to some of you. You said, I thought perfect love casts out all fear. So far we've seen Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses' parents, and Moses, all displaying, we would say supernatural faith. And then as he ends this list, he pulls the lens back a little bit. And he says, now I want to talk about the nation, not an individual, but the nation. Look at verse 31. The collective faith of God's people is the emphasis in these next two verses. Verse 31, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Now this takes us right back to Exodus chapter 14, and Pastor Kurt alluded to this last week, so I appreciate that, brother. As Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, they found themselves caught at the banks of the Red Sea, their backs to it, with Pharaoh's army bearing down on them. There was no way of escape. There was no way out. They were stuck. This is what we're told in Exodus 14:10. When Pharaoh drew near with his army, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And the people, what? They feared greatly. They were terrified. And rightfully so. Thousands of the most well-trained, well-equipped troops in the world were bearing down on an ill-equipped, unorganized people. From a military standpoint, the Israelites had no hope. And they see them, their circumstances with their eyes, and we're told that they feared greatly. They're terrified at the prospect of dying on the shores of the Red Sea. This is what they said to Moses, Exodus 14:11. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? It's good sarcasm. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness, the people said to Moses. This is a fearful and faithless response. In other words, their circumstances give way to fear, and their fear gives way to faithlessness. Their fear gives way to faithlessness. Now, you must remember that in the sequence of the story, only days before, they had been set free from the bondage they had suffered under Pharaoh for at least 175 years, and they were in the land for over 400. They had watched the 9 miraculous plagues that devastated Egypt. They had seen the 10th plague, the Passover, where God took the firstborn of the Egyptians, but he spared every firstborn in every Israelite home where the blood of the Passover lamb had been placed. So they had witnessed all this, and yet in the midst, days after these great miracles, they're standing there and they do not believe that God can save them again. They have become a faithless people, the catalyst, an inordinate fear. Again, Exodus 14:10, when Pharaoh drew near, they feared greatly. Now it's understandable. They should have been rightly afraid. Pharaoh and his military would have been a formidable force to be afraid of. But their fear was misplaced because of who God was to them. Exodus 14:13. Listen, Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. Now listen to this. For the Egyptians, Moses said, whom you see today, the Egyptians that you're so afraid of at this moment, you shall never see again. Why? The Lord will fight for you. The Lord will fight for you. Now this supernatural scene was so extraordinary. After saying this, we're told that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back, a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided and piled up on either side. Spectacular. Spectacular sight. And simultaneously terrifying. We're told in verse 22, the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. Now, most scholars agree that most Israelites did not know how to swim. They didn't know how to swim. And they certainly would not have been able to take care of their children and their livestock if those walls of water should collapse. Now, I want you to notice something here that's so important. In the midst of their fearing greatly Pharaoh's army, God's people suddenly did not stop being afraid. This is really important, lest you get a perverted understanding of what biblical faith is. Instead, look at our passage again, verse 31. Instead, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land. And so their vehicle of salvation was not a boat like Noah. It was not a chariot like Elijah. Their salvation was also not this fearless, courageous, Captain America-like courage to run out onto that dry land. It was a simple, childlike faith in the moment. In the moment. In that moment, they trusted more in the goodness and the faithfulness of God than they did in their own fear of Pharaoh. That was it. They were still afraid, but they walked in faith, literally, still terrified. But they walked in faith. Exodus 14, 29, the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Two keys that I want us to see from this passage is first that biblical faith is not the absence of fear. Biblical faith is not the absence of fear. Biblical faith is trusting in God's faithfulness and love in the midst of fear. I think most of you would argue it's easy to trust in God when you're not afraid. It's easy to trust in God's faithfulness when things are going well in your life. But how that turns when anxiety and fear grabs your heart, when circumstances in life become very, very difficult. It's in those moments that our faith is truly tested, as it was for the nation as they stood on the banks of the Red Sea. It is believing in the promise maker to be the promise keeper when all hope, listen, saints, in your life seems lost. When you wake up on that day and you think, I cannot do today, your faith in the promise keeper enables you to press on toward the goal. Literally, it says in Exodus 14, 15, to go forward, we as a community of believers. We always think of this in individual terms, me and my God, me going forward, me. But it was the entire nation that put their faith in God and walked on that dry land. So for us, in a culture that exalts radical personal autonomy and frowns heavily upon lasting committed relationships, listen, community of believers, this faith is a call to the church of Jesus Christ to not live in isolation. It is a call to the church to form deep, transparent, interdependent relationships, one to another, brother and sister in the family of God. It is being committed to a covenant community in a local church, and that means vulnerability. It means transparency. It means that when you're afraid to get close, you will draw close because God calls you to that. It means when you'd rather stay in isolation because that's more comfortable, you'll say, no, God dishonors that. I want to be with the church. It means, my beloved, being vulnerable with one another, confessing our sins to one another, bearing one another's burdens as we looked at on Wednesday night, allowing others the opportunity to bear your burdens. It means knowing that there will be disappointment in the family of God. It means you know that there will be hurt, there will be pain, there will be loss. That's what family is. That's what happens. But you're not going to forsake that. You're not going to say, I'm afraid of getting hurt, therefore I won't draw close. You're going to say, I'm going to put my faith in God as a community of believers, and we will draw close. We will together as a church walk on that dry land. Not because it's easy, not because we're fearless, but because we put our faith in God. We will not allow the fear of broken relationships to overcome our faithfulness to God, who calls us and equips us to live in community one with another. And we will walk, as the Israelites did, together in community. There's a second thing I want you to see from this section as well, that the deliverance that God planned for the Israelites to be saved from slavery in Egypt, destruction by Pharaoh on the banks of the Red Sea, was and is and has always been only by faith. You say, well, we're good evangelicals. We understand that. I don't think we understand that. Trusting God to do what God said he is going to do is at the very base of our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they didn't trust God in that moment, listen, if they did not in that moment step their feet onto that dry land, looking at those walls of water on either side, knowing they cannot swim, they would have been destroyed. They would have been slaughtered. But they went forward. They, in faith, trusted in God's plan of salvation. You say, well, what is that plan? Same then as it is right now. Salvation by grace through faith. You say, well, where was the salvation here? How do we understand it here? It's simple. The Red Sea parted. The land got dry, and they walked on it. That's God's grace. But the grace was not sufficient. They had to, by faith, walk. Salvation by grace through faith, and in fact, they did walk. They experienced God's free act of love to bless them and to love them. And they received that act of love like children. They looked upon Pharaoh's descending army. They looked upon the walls of water, and they said, we're going to put our faith and our trust and our hope in God. And they walked, all of them, as one body, as one people. Only by faith can anyone, then, now, or in the future, apprehend the grace of God. Only by faith can we receive the blessings of God. There is no other way. That's evidenced here in verse 31. Look again. Look what happened to Pharaoh's army. Verse 31, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, and you know that must be a bad but here, when they attempted to do the same, they were drowned. They were drowned there. That word drowned in the Greek is a compound word. It literally means to be swallowed up. And you think, oh, Achan, I remember that. Swallowed up. They were swallowed up by God. It was divine punishment. Listen to the account, Exodus 14, 23 and following. The Egyptians pursued and went in after the Israelites into the midst of the sea. The waters were still piled up. All of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Lord threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and not one of them remained. Not one survived. And then we're told in verse 30, Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. So the people feared the Lord, and they what? They believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. God's judgment upon the Egyptians, who tried to enter the sea apart from faith, apart from fearing God, brought faith to the Israelites. The Egyptians had no fear, and they had no faith, and therefore they had no vehicle to get to the other side. They had no means to get there. Their horses would not work, their chariots would not work, and instead, what we're told, they were literally swallowed up in destruction by God. Friends, listen, if faith is the only vehicle that enables us to receive the blessings of God, if faith is the only vehicle that gets us across the Red Sea, out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, out of sin and into life, then the absence of faith always ends in destruction. If faith is the only vehicle, then faithlessness must end in destruction. The author's first century Jewish audience, contemplating going back to the old covenant ways in the false security they found under the Levitical sacrifices, was a rejection of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is a collision course for all mankind. Anyone who rejects salvation by grace through faith in Christ is on a collision course on the dry land in the midst of the Red Sea, waiting for God to destroy them. Nothing has changed. The church stands or the church falls on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing has changed. Centuries have passed, but nothing has changed. Like the Israelites with their backs at the Red Sea, it is a call, I believe, to the church today, maybe more so than any other time in the history of our own country, to stay the course, to not turn to the left or the right, but stay the course of faith, a true, gospel-centered, biblically orthodox, Christ-exalting, Bible-submitting faith. A real faith, regardless of how difficult things might become in this current moment. Regardless of how much fear the civil magistrate tries to instill in God's church today. Regardless of how often they will threaten legal action if we meet like this. If they bring lawsuits for us discriminating based upon sexual orientation or jail time for pastors who counsel those struggling with homosexuality. It's real. It means staying the course of faith when the culture threatens us on every side. When the culture rages against the sanctity of life and the sacredness of marriage and the glory of homemaking. And the headship of husbands, when the culture rages against the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, listen, being the only way and the only true and the only life, the only way to the Father, when they rage against Christ as Savior, we must continue to follow Him by faith. Because only Jesus Christ, when faced with the greatest fear known to man, that is the eternal wrath of a holy God. Only Jesus Christ, in the midst of the greatest fear facing the cross, actually went to the cross to pay for our sins. Only Christ. There is no other man, there is no other Savior upon whom we can place our hope. Only Jesus chose to remain faithful to the end, ascending the cross and bearing our sins in His body so that His church, listen, could not only be forgiven and not only be brought all the way into the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but be faithful today and forever. Only Christ, only through faith. Jesus promised, Matthew 16:18, that the gates of Hades will not overcome His church. Not Pharaoh's army. Listen. Not socialism. I know many of you are concerned with that. Not the riots in the streets. Not the election of Joseph Biden. Not the next Supreme Court nominee. Take a breath. Nothing will overcome you, Christ Church. Amen. The Church of Jesus Christ is comprised of those who have turned from their sins and put their faith in the faithful one to save. So we will, together, we will pass through the Red Sea on dry land, and we will enter that promised land by faith. We will, as a community of believers, we will go forward and by God's grace walk together in faith. Afraid at times, of course. Of course. But having a greater fear of God and a greater faith in God than any threat this world can bring our way. My beloved, Paul was right when he said, if God is for us, then what? Who can be against us? That's a simple and utterly profound truth. If God is for us as a church, then who can be against us? The answer is no one. No one. So first, I pray that we've seen that a fearful faith at times is still an honoring faith to God. Are you still with me? All right, let's look at point number two. How about a foolish faith? Is faith ever foolish? Look at verse 30. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. The military commanders under Joshua, and certainly the military commanders within the walls of the fortified Jericho, probably thought this behavior by the Israelites was not only bizarre, but utterly foolish. A foolish approach to take a city. Now, Jericho was the first major city west of the Jordan, the first major fortified city. In fact, the walls of Jericho were such that from the ground level to the lower embankment to the top embankment was 46 feet high, unable to break down. What most people don't remember when we recount this story, which is in Joshua chapter 6, is the vision that Joshua had one chapter before, actually the very end of chapter 5. Before these bizarre instructions are given to Joshua and then the Israelites on how they're going to conquer this fortified city, Joshua has an encounter with the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, which doesn't make the instructions then seem all that strange. Listen to this. This is from Joshua chapter 5. When Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand, ready to fight. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Listen to this. "Neither," the man replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And then Joshua fell face down to the ground in worship. And he asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" Verse 15, the commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. You say, "Wait, that sounds very familiar. That sounds like Moses at the burning bush. He encountered the living God." Same here. Joshua is meeting the commander of the Lord's army. It is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ coming to Joshua before the battle saying, "Listen, I'm fighting for you." Talk about a life-altering theophany. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, we receive the instructions. Here they are. Listen. "Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred. No one was going in or out. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands.'" Before it happened, God promised through the commander of the army that this would take place. And then he says, "March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them, sound a long blast on the trumpets. Have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, 46 feet high, will come down, and the army will go up in, everyone straight in." Marching around a fortified city with the ark, blowing trumpets for 6 days, and then on the 7th day, doing the same thing 7 times, and then a loud shout, and they were to believe that this massive wall would actually come down. Militarily, it was what? It was preposterous. Utter foolishness. I have no doubt that after day 2 or 3, they were afraid initially. After day 2 or 3, those inside the walls are thinking, "What are these guys doing?" Ridicule. False sense of security. But what those inside the city did not realize is they were not simply marching. They were marching in faith. They were not simply making their way around the city once for the 6 days and then 7 times on the 7th day. They were doing all that according to the instructions of God. They were doing it in great faith. Not in their ability to bring down the wall by marching and blowing the trumpet and escorting the ark around, but in the commander of the Lord's army, the Lord of hosts. When one does anything in faith, God provides and causes great things to happen. In Matthew chapter 17, if you remember when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples were unable to cast out a demonly possessed boy. Jesus said to them, because they said, why couldn't we cast this one out? Jesus said, because your faith is little. And then he said something so profound that I don't think we believe. He said, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. The Israelites marched around Jericho with the faith of a mustard seed. Now, I found it fascinating. The author does not focus on Joshua, a man of great faith. He focuses on the nation as a whole, the second generation of Israelites. Remember, for 40 years, they watched their parents and their grandparents die in the desert. They watched their loved ones die because of what? Faithlessness. And so here they are on the verge of capturing their first major city as they've entered in the promised land. And they have an opportunity, unlike their parents and their grandparents, to exercise great faith. And in so doing, see something miraculous. And it would require a miraculous work for those walls to come down. Joshua chapter 6, verse 20, when the trumpet sounded in faith on that seventh day, and the army shouted in faith on that seventh day, we're told in the scriptures, the wall collapsed. 46 feet high, multiple walls, they collapsed completely. So everyone charged straight in, and the Israelites took the city. So our first century audience, to whom the author is writing, is grappling with the extreme persecution they as a church are getting from Rome. And many of them were questioning the wisdom of following this Jesus Christ fellow by faith. They're wondering whether or not they should turn back. And so the author wisely brings Jericho before them so they can see this seemingly foolish action on behalf of the nation, marching and trumpeting and shouting, become one of the greatest military defeats in human history. So much so that people still talk about it today. So much so the archaeologists have to figure out some way to explain how those walls came down. They say it was an earthquake. Well, it must have been something. It couldn't be God, and it couldn't be faith in God. But they did come down, and we know why. We know why. They were compelled, and I hope we are compelled, to have our focus on the faith in God. Not the military genius of Joshua, and he was a genius, nor the skill set of the Israelites, but a simple trust. Listen, they as a nation, we as a people, the church, a simple trust in the commander of the Lord's army. A simple faith in knowing that God fights for his people through Jesus Christ. My beloved, who would have imagined, let alone wrote a story about the creator of the universe redeeming mankind from his sin through a cross? I mean, the crucifixion, the death of the Son on a Roman cross is... it's utterly foolishness that somehow that would have the means and the power to redeem many. Christ was mocked for it. You remember his onlookers when he was on the cross. They chided him, saying, come down, save yourself. Even the disciples had fled, thinking, if this is the end of the story, this was a bad story. Paul said to the church in Corinth, the message of the cross is what? It's foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. And yet Jesus did exactly as he promised. John 12:32, through the foolishness of the cross, Jesus said, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. How glorious if the evangelical church in the West today, if we today could learn from the lessons of our forefathers at Jericho, could learn a lesson from the faithfulness of Jesus Christ on that foolish cross. Depending upon the data you look at, and it's hard, and depending upon how you define church, there are estimates between 5 and 10,000 churches closing the doors in the United States every year. 5 to 10,000 per year. During the shelter-in-place requirements, it is estimated that that number will accelerate dramatically, which shouldn't surprise us either. For years, one of the primary ways the evangelical church has approached evangelism, outreach, and church growth has been by a contemporary business model. Church is pouring millions into marketing campaigns, entertainment, and having the slickest and most numerous ministries on the block. Now, there are several problems with this model, but the main one is that it will attract people who do not know Christ. It is an attractional model that will fill buildings with false converts who have never been saved by grace through faith in the Savior. And so we should not be surprised that when shelter-in-place rules come and churches start videotaping all their sermons with no call back to community, that people are going to say, hey, this is much better. I can stay at home. I don't need to shower. I don't need to get dressed. I can watch church in bed in my pajamas. We shouldn't be surprised that they don't want to go back on what they call their day off, which we call the Lord's Day. In the book of Acts, Dr. Luke gives us a much more faithful ministry model to follow, a model that seems foolish to many contemporary church planners, but not foolish to God, because it's a model that's based upon faith in the cross of Christ. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter preached the gospel message to the crowd at Pentecost, calling all those at the feast to repent of their sins, of crucifying the Son of God, and to put their faith in him and be saved. And on that day, the Holy Spirit was gracious and poured out on 3,000 people, and the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was born. Now, what I found fascinating as a pastor in reading this account is what the church does not do after Pentecost. The church does not go out and hire Jerusalem's top marketing guru to make sure that the word gets out about this new church. Nor do they collect special amounts of money to print up contemporary signage. They do not set up an elaborate and entertaining children's ministry or pay for the top musicians in Judea to come and play in the temple courts. They don't do any of that. What did they do? Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the church, devoted themselves with single-mindedness to the apostolic teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. You say, why would they do that? Because that's what God commands. That community of believers, that first church in Jerusalem on Pentecost, with a single mind, said, we're going to hear what God has to say. We're going to apprehend it by the Holy Spirit, and we're going to do what it says. We're going to gather daily. We're going to know each other as brothers and sisters. We're going to break bread over the communion table and in our homes, growing in the intimacy and trust with one another. And we are going to enjoy prayer, real prayer, every day as the people of God. Because that first church understood what our forefathers understood at Jericho, that the success of the mission of Jesus Christ, the success of any believer and the success of any church, our sanctification, our preservation, and the growth is completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit and his people acting in faith. Completely dependent. In other words, the church at Pentecost did exactly what the forefathers did at Jericho. They embraced the foolishness of faith. They said, we're not going to do a marketing campaign. We're not going to set up a children's ministry. We're going to submit to the apostolic teachings, the word of God. We're going to gather together. We're going to pray together. We're going to break bread together. And God will multiply. And God did. Oh, did he. Acts 2:49, they enjoyed the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. What a word for the church today. To stop all the foolishness, to stop the incessant advertising and the campaigning and the marketing and the ministries that are flashier than the church down the street, so you should come here. Tautology. So many churches sheltered in place that will close their doors as a result of not simply embracing the foolishness of faith and devoting themselves, and I pray we devoting ourselves to the word of God, to the fellowship of the saints, to the breaking of bread, and to much prayer. Amen? All right. You're still with me, I can tell. You said amen, so you're listening? Biblical faith is a fearful faith. It is a foolish faith at times, and I want to show you the last one, and I'll close. It is a foreign faith. What do I mean by a foreign faith? Well, it's this Rahab character we have. Rahab. The examples we've had thus far, going back to verse 4 with Abel, and then culminating here in verses 29 and 30 with Israel, they've all made sense. Right? These are all characters that you would expect Lifeway to write about and put in children's Sunday school curriculum. They all make sense. But then the list ends abruptly with a Jerichoan woman by the name of Rahab. Besides Sarah, she's the only woman mentioned in the Hall of Faith. Look at verse 31. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, if you remember our list thus far, we have Abel, we had Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Israel. And you say, now that those are the examples we want. But then we get to Rahab, and suddenly this list, for us, and certainly in the eyes of a first century Jew, not so favorable any longer. What makes Rahab such an unorthodox figure to be in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. First, it says she's a woman. And you say, well, how dare you say that? Well, in their cultural context, a woman had no social standing. No social standing. You say, but Sarah was there. Sarah was listed also, but as the wife of Abraham, the father of the faithful. Rahab is a woman. She's a Gentile, despised by the Jew, not of Abrahamic blood. And then we're told here, something that every culture can understand, she was a prostitute. She was a prostitute. So how does a female Gentile prostitute get inducted into a Jewish Hall of Faith? How does that happen? Maybe this is a textual error. Maybe it shouldn't be in the Bible. All the extant manuscripts have her in it. In the eyes of the Jews, certainly the first century audience that the author was writing to, Rahab occupied, listen, one of the lowest possible positions in the social order. You can't get any lower than a female Gentile prostitute. Luke chapter 7, Jesus is being anointed by a prostitute while eating at one of the houses of the Pharisees. And this is what we read, Luke 7:39. When the Pharisee who invited Jesus saw this, the Pharisee said to himself, if this man were a prophet, speaking of Christ, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. She is a prostitute. To be touched by a Gentile, let alone a Gentile prostitute, was to make the Jewish person unclean. Despised by the culture, and yet Rahab is included in our Hall of Faith. How come? One word. Faith. Faith. We first encounter Rahab in Jericho, prior to the walls coming down, and prior to the city being destroyed. Listen to this, Joshua chapter 2. Joshua sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying to them, go, view the land, especially Jericho. And they went, and they came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. And then we're told this, and it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. Now listen to this. Joshua chapter 2, verse 4. But the woman, Rahab, had taken the two men and hidden them. And then she said to the king, true, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. But we know, it says in verse 6, she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the question has to be, why would Rahab, a female prostitute, protect spies from a foreign nation, defying the king's orders, knowing full well that the nation intended to destroy her city? Why would she do that? We're told in Joshua chapter 2, verse 8, before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them this, listen, I know that the Lord has given you the land, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. They had gotten word before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan. Now listen to this. Joshua chapter 2, verse 11. This is what Rahab says with her mouth. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heaven above and on the earth beneath. Why is she in the list? She believed. Rahab believed. Rahab hid the spies at the risk of her own life because she had put her faith in Yahweh. Same faith as Abel. Same faith as Enoch and Noah. Same faith as Sarah and Abraham and Jacob and Joseph. This female Gentile prostitute is in that list right alongside the great names of the faith because she believed. In fact, so honored is Rahab that if you know your New Testament, you hit Matthew chapter 1, and she's in the lineage of Christ. And you keep reading, you get to James chapter 2, and she's lifted up by James as a person who lived out her faith by doing good works. And in her faith, what does she do? She does what people of faith do. She asks for salvation. Extraordinarily, not for herself, but for her family. For her family, she draws near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance of faith, and she makes this bold request. Listen to this, Joshua 2:12. Now then, she's saying to the spies, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. She's asking for salvation. You don't have to be a biblical theologian to make these connections. They're utterly profound. Then the men said to her, the spies said, our life for yours, even to death, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. And they did. When the walls came down and Israel charged in and destroyed the city, laid it to ruin, Rahab and her family were spared. Her faith is revealed because she confesses it with her mouth. Joshua 2:11, for the Lord your God, he is God in heavens above and on the earth beneath. She professed it with her mouth. And how do we know she believed it in her heart? Because she hid the spies. At risk of her own life, she hid the spies. And then she asked for God to save, and she believed in the promises that he would. Rahab, a female Gentile prostitute, is a most unorthodox hero of the faith, and I believe she is used to solidify Ephesians chapter 2:8 for those of us who believe. Salvation by grace through faith alone. No ethnic identity. Not Jew or Gentile, listen. In light of this day, you must listen with all your might. Not ethnic identity, not Jew or Gentile, not gender, male or female, not social status, not queen or prostitute. The only distinction the Bible makes when it comes to salvation is faith. That's it. Between the faithful and the faithless, those who by faith obey God, and those who in their faithfulness disobey God. Look at verse 31 again. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. God judged Jericho not because they were Gentiles. God judged Jericho because they were disobedient in light of the revelation that he had given. Rahab had heard. The whole city knew. They heard about what happened in Egypt. They heard about God parting the Red Sea and Israel coming through. They had heard about God defeating the Amorite kings east of the Jordan. They had heard all this, but they did not believe. Rahab did, and she and her family were spared. This first century audience, considering returning to the laws of Moses, was a faithless desire. And the author makes it clear that there is no hope to be found for Gentile or Jew, male or female, rich or poor, powerful or weak, in anyone or anything other than Jesus Christ. You say, what did I get from the sermon today? I have one hope, and that is my faith in Christ alone. One hope. Rahab is the perfect person to end this list. She's perfect because she validates the promise that God made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. God said to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, including prostitutes, including Gentiles. Rahab punctuates Paul's teaching in Galatians 3. Listen, in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And then Paul says in verse 29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. My beloved, in a day when individual identity and the group that you identify with, gender, skin color, sexual orientation, economic class, seems to determine everything, God's people are called to see the world and relate to one another in a completely different way. Not according to critical race theory, not according to intersexuality, but according to faith. Those who believe and those who do not believe, that is the primary distinction for all mankind. For those who do not believe, the church of Jesus Christ is to relate to them with the gospel, telling them, begging them not to attempt to follow God onto dry land, into the waters of destruction without faith in Jesus Christ. It is the church imploring people that apart from Jesus Christ, there is no way to be set free from sin, no way to get out of Egypt, no way to get into the promised land. We, the church, are to call those who do not believe to see and believe like Rahab did, the great work of God through Christ on the cross. Rahab saw and she believed. We must testify to the work of Christ on the cross, where he, through his body, tore down the walls of sin and death so that we, through faith, might be saved. So that anyone, any age, any education, any gender, any race, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, what? Can be, will be saved. Regardless of how foolish that may sound, that simply calling out to God and crying out for mercy and putting your faith in a crucified, risen Savior that can save you, that is the faith, and that's what saves. We can tell them that. We must warn them that instead of hiding behind their fortified walls of self-righteousness and agnosticism, thinking that in the end they will be safe because they've lived a, quote, good life, scorning the cross and not believing, we must warn them that destruction is inevitable. Rahab knew the city would fall. Everyone will be judged. Destruction is inevitable unless what? Unless you put your faith in Jesus Christ. For those who do believe, my beloved, for the Church of Jesus Christ, we're to not only give the gospel to the lost, but we are to edify and love and nurture one another. We're to exercise the foolishness of faith by what? By hearing and submitting to the Word of God. We are to exercise the fruition of the faith by what? By growing in intimacy with one another, true biblical covenant fellowship. We are to break bread with one another. We are to pray together, knowing that God will bless the faithfulness of his saints. It means, my beloved, that we can, as a church, even though we're afraid at times, walk together in great faith. It means that we can, being very different, gender, ethnicity, social standing, education, we can live, we can love, and we can serve together as one body in Christ. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. Listen, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And God's people said what? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, give us this faith. It is a simple request, and we will see in Hebrews 12 that it must come from you. Give us the faith like the nation of Israel when they walked on that dry land centuries ago. Give us the faith of that nation that marched around that city 7 times, seemingly foolish in their behavior, and yet you did exactly what you said you would do. You brought down those walls and you gave them the city. Give us the faith of Rahab, that we might trust in you in light of the revelation you've given us through Jesus Christ on the cross. That we might be not just faithful individuals, but a faithful people. A community of saints, a communion of saints brought out of the darkness into the light of Christ and gathered here, Cambrian Bark Baptist Church, that we might be a people that live together in such a way that the world sees and glorifies you. We ask that you would do that, Father, by the only vehicle that has the power to save, sanctify, and preserve the soul, and that is faith. We ask that you would do it for the blessing of this church, for your true church throughout the world, and ultimately for your glory. So that on that day, Lord, when we stand before the throne and the world sees sinners saved by grace, you will be glorified forever and ever. Amen.